Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Now, on the day when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're looking at the miracles of Pentecost. And the first miracle that we looked at was the miracle of the day itself. This was the day that in the Old Testament book of Leviticus, God spoke of through the feast of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit would come. We know that in the Old Testament, they had the Passover when the lamb was slain. It was typical of Jesus, our Paschal Lamb. And Jesus died at Passover to fulfill that prophecy in type. He was the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. And then we know that the Feast of First Fruits, when they would take the sheaves and they would wave them before the Lord, that was a prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for our sins, and 3 days later, He rose again from the dead. But there's a third element in that feast time, and that was the Feast of Pentecost. And 50 days from first fruits, the word Pentecost means 50, so 50 days later, they would bake the loaves of bread, symbolic of the church, two loaves, Jew and Gentile. And that was symbolic of the birth of the church with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. So we looked at the miracle of the day of Pentecost, and when that day was fully come, the Holy Spirit came. Jesus said that He would pray the Father and He would send to them another Comforter, that He would abide with them forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So the Holy Spirit has come, and He's come in His fullness. He's come in His power. He's come to give birth to the church, and we're going to see to fill the believers as well. The second miracle of Pentecost was the miracle of the wind and the fire. There was a sound, and there was a sight. They heard this rushing mighty wind. I kind of imagine the sound of a wind, but no one's hair was moving. I imagine the sound of the wind, but no candles were blowing out. No curtains were moving. It was the breath of God. God was breathing on these who were gathered together in that upper room. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus in John 3, when speaking to Nicodemus, likened the Holy Spirit and His moving as unto the wind. We don't know where it's come from, and we don't know where it's going. You can see the effect of the wind, but you can't actually see the wind. So I believe that God, that special day, just breathed on those 120 believers as they were gathered there in that upper room. And then there was the sight of the fire, the cloven tongues of fire that appeared upon each of them. And the Holy Spirit is also pictured in the Bible as a fire, His purity and His power. And then there was the miracle of the Spirit's baptism. I believe that on this day, the church was born. I believe Acts 2 is the birthday of the church. And Paul, writing to the believers in Corinth, said, "Know ye not that we're all baptized by one Spirit? We've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. There's one body, one faith, one Lord, one baptism." That the church was formed. So we have the coming of the Holy Spirit. We have the birth of the church age. The Jew and Gentile made one in Christ, the new humanity. And then we have the miracle of the Spirit's filling. And we looked at that in verse 4. Notice the book of Acts tells us that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have the Spirit's filling. The Bible clearly exhorts and commands, Ephesians 5:18, all believers, it's inclusive in the Greek, And it is in a present tense, and it's an imperative that we all be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded by God and His Word to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to yield our lives to the Spirit's control, allowing Him to take over our lives and to control us, to guide us, and to lead us, and to fill us, and to empower us. We come to another miracle tonight we want to look at, and that's the miracle of the Spirit speaking. There was a sight, there was a sound, and there were strange tongues. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Notice at the end of verse 4, they began to speak with other tongues, dialects, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling, verse 5, in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Many people gathered at this time because of the feast. They would come to Jerusalem. And so Jews from all the outlying areas, they would gather there. And when this was noised, verse 6, abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Again, dialectos. And they were all amazed, and they marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how we hear every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born." They were from these different regions, and they were hearing them speak in their own tongue. "Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers of Mesopotamia in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Pergia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya, about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians." Notice verse 11, "We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" And others, mocking, said, "These men are full of new wine." You know, when people get drunk, they speak foreign languages, right? Logical conclusion. What a glorious day this was. What an awesome day. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, fulfilling the picture and type of the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church. There was the sound, there was the sight, there was the filling of the Holy Spirit, and there was this speaking in tongues. Never a day, again, like this special day, this day of Pentecost. The miracle of the speaking in tongues. Now, I don't want to spend the whole night on tongues. My wife asked me for it. She's like, "You're not going to talk about tongues all night, are you?" But you know, there's a lot of confusion today about tongues. Not only a lot of confusion, but a lot of controversy, right? The Holy Spirit hasn't come to divide us. The Holy Spirit's come to unite us. The Holy Spirit hasn't come to get us fighting. The Holy Spirit has come to bring us together in unity. You know, bottom line, the work of the Holy Spirit is always to glorify Jesus. Whenever the Holy Spirit is truly working, Jesus is always glorified. Jesus is always magnified. Anytime an individual is glorified or magnified, it is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come to glorify Jesus Christ. And there's really no need for us to fight over tongues or divide over tongues. A lot of denominations are based on speaking in tongues, and a lot of people determine whether you're spiritual by if you speak in tongues or you believe in tongues. Someone said it's not the tongues movement that's causing division in the church, it's the movement of the tongue that's causing division in the church. That's true. I believe that the greatest evidence of being filled with the Holy Spirit is His fruit. I believe that you can be manifesting the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but not filled with the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit fills an individual's life, that individual manifests love, he manifests joy, he manifests peace, there's kindness, there's self-control. Those are the things that mark the life that is filled with the Holy Spirit, His fruit. An example is the believers in Corinth, a church that had all of the gifts. They did have those who spoke in tongues. But that isn't any sign of their spirituality. I believe that tongues is available today. I see no reason in the Scriptures to teach that it stopped with the last apostle, the cessation of the gift of tongues, that it's all over, that tongues are no longer available. But I believe that God gives those, that gives that gift to those who He sovereignly chooses to give that gift. That the Bible teaches that the Spirit of God is sovereign in His distribution of those gifts. Now, you can pray for the gifts, but God's going to give you sovereignly the gift that He wants you to have. And we don't have the time to go to Corinthians and exhaust the study there of the gifts, but let me lay some foundation for you about this gift of speaking in tongues. It's mentioned in three places of the New Testament. Mark chapter 16, verse 17, where Jesus says, "These signs shall follow them that believe." And He includes it with picking up of serpents. We don't have any snakes to pass out here tonight. Amazing that some people still do that. You know, as the Spirit starts to move, they say the ushers at this time will pass out the rattlesnakes. I hate snakes. I don't go to a snake-handling church because those things are just creepy. But He says that if they drink any deadly thing that shall not harm them, and they shall speak with tongues, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. If you're serving God and you're in His will and you happen to be bitten by a snake like Paul the Apostle, then the Lord can heal you and He can take care of you. If you accidentally drink some poison, He can heal you. He's sovereign. He's all-powerful. He can do that. God does heal the sick. God does give the gift of speaking in tongues. Then we have Acts chapter 2, our text tonight. We have Acts chapter 10, verse 46, and Acts 19, verse 6. All of those historical narrative where we read about tongues, but there's no explanation, there's no didactic or doctrinal teaching about the gift of speaking in tongues. And then you move to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul begins to speak about the gifts of the Spirit. And then in chapter 14, which is the doctrinal section about tongues. So I give you that. You can read it, do your own homework. But in that doctrinal section, Paul is actually correcting the abuse and misuse of the gift of speaking in tongues. And when they gathered in the public assembly, he is actually encouraging that they speak in a language that everyone can understand in order that there be mutual edification. One of the reasons I don't believe when the church gathers that everyone ought to just go off speaking in tongues, as some congregations do, is because we've gathered corporately, we ought to be instructed corporately, and we ought to be edified corporately. If you're going to go on your own little bless me club, you might as well stay home and speak in tongues. Do it at home, or do it in your closet, or do it on a mountaintop, or do it at the beach, or do it as you drive down Baseline. It might come in handy. But to gather like we are here tonight, okay, let's all just speak in tongues right now. It's like, you know, 200 people on a little bless me club kind of a thing. We need that which we can all understand so that we can all be mutually edified and built up. Paul said, I'd rather speak just a few words with my understanding than 10,000 words in another tongue. You don't even understand what's going on. And if they do speak in tongues in the public assembly, there needs to be the interpretation of that tongue so that everyone can be edified. Now, what were the tongues of Pentecost? Since we're in Acts chapter 2. Well, let me tell you what it was not. It was not a miracle in the hearing. In verse 4, he gave them the ability to speak in tongues. there are those that say that miracle was not in the speakers, but in the listeners. And then from these different countries, that it was kind of a miracle of hearing. You know, God gave them the supernatural little hearing aids, and that, you know, the words came to their ears, and then it was translated into their own language. But that's not consistent with the text. Then some say that the tongues here were an unintelligible, a static speech. But twice at least in the text, these tongues are referred to as dialectos or dialects. So I believe that in Acts 2 at least, it's possible they differed in Corinthians, but in Acts 2 that they were known language. There was no need to interpret the tongue that was given. They knew what was being said from the areas that they were from. Nor was the gift of tongues given to preach the gospel. Now, if a missionary is in a faraway land and he can't speak a language and God wants to miraculously give them the ability to speak that language, which I think would be wonderful, that's God's prerogative. He can do that. But that's not the same as the gift of tongues spoken here in Acts chapter 2. We'll see that Peter began to preach the gospel in the language of the people. Nor, verse 13 to 16, were they drunk. They gave the explanation, these guys are full of new wine. They're drunk. Which is bizarre. Isn't it amazing the length that people will go to try to explain away the work of the Holy Spirit? Oh, these guys have gotten drunk. You know, it's got to be that new wine, you know, that they've gotten a hold of. And they really gave credit to the alcohol. No, I believe that it was a miracle. That it was a miracle that God gave them to be able to speak. And when they spoke, it was a sign to the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, that God was working, that God was manifesting Himself. That God had sent His Holy Spirit. And when they heard them speak, the Bible tells us what they heard, them speaking the wonderful works of God. I believe that they were praising God and magnifying God and glorifying God in these languages from these different countries. It wasn't a message to repent. It wasn't a message to get right with God. It was a praise to God. He who speaks in an unknown tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God. And here they were magnifying God and praising God and worshiping God and blessing God. What a blessed gift this was. So there was a sound, there was a sight, and there was strange speech. Now, as I said, I believe the gift of tongues is available today. But if you meet a Christian that disagrees with that, don't fight over them. Going, come on, let's punch it out. You know? Let's fight over whether speaking in tongues is still available for today. What silliness. If God gives you that gift, then praise Him with it. Pray with it and intercede with it. What a blessing it is when we do not know what to pray for. We don't understand how we should pray, but the Spirit prays for us in accordance with the will of God. But tongues are no evidence of salvation or spirituality. I don't believe that speaking in tongues is evidence of spirituality. Do I believe tongues are for today? Yes. Do I believe tongues is a blessed, wonderful gift that God gives? Yes. I believe that you can be edified and you can intercede and you can magnify God and you can pray in the will of God. But I don't think it makes you spiritual. What makes you spiritual is being filled with the Holy Spirit. And being filled with the Holy Spirit is synonymous with being filled with the Word of God and walking in obedience to God. It's being filled and walking in obedience to God's Word. That's the Spirit-filled life. Anybody can manifest a gift and yet still manifest traits of carnality. Tongues is not the sign of the baptism of the Holy Spirit or of the Spirit's filling. The carnal Corinthians, many of them spoke in tongues, yet Paul said, I could not write unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto babes in Christ. So be careful when someone tries to make you feel guilty or second class or inferior because you don't speak in tongues. And be careful that if you do speak in tongues, that you don't have some kind of a pride thinking that somehow you're in the deeper life club, you know, and others are not. You know, I'm the super saint, you know, and you don't speak in tongues, so, you know, you have not yet arrived at my level of spirituality. It's not so. It's not how high you jump when the Spirit touches you. It's how straight you walk when you hit the ground, right? And the goal of the work of the Spirit in our lives is to make us like Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's goal. What is God doing in our lives tonight? He's trying to make you more like Jesus. It's the work of sanctification. And that's a lifelong process that we all need to grow in. So Peter stands up, verse 14, with the 11, lifting up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but 9 o'clock in the morning. The third hour of the day is 9 a.m. in the morning. Now, at the feast time, no Jew would begin to drink that early. And the bars aren't open yet. This is classic. Now notice they are speaking in tongues. They heard them in their own language magnify, glorify God. And then Peter stands up. He's not speaking in tongues, but as the spokesman for the group, Peter begins to preach in their language that they all understood. And Peter is preaching to them. And Peter begins to explain to them, first of all, that which they have seen and heard is the work of the Holy Spirit. They are not drunken, as you suppose. It is only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is that, verse 16, which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now, whether Peter is saying this is the fulfillment of what Joel has spoken of, or whether it's like what Joel spoke of, I'm not sure. For the better part, this prophecy of Joel looks forward to the tribulation period and the kingdom age. But it does have a kind of secondary application to the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it is kind of a picture of what God was doing. It reminded Peter of the prophecy of Joel. And so he gives a biblical, this is a very important point, gives a biblical, scriptural basis for what was happening in their experience. Your experience with God, with the Holy Spirit, must always be solidly based upon the Word of God and the clear teaching of the Word of God. Christians can sometimes have bizarre, crazy, weird experiences. And there's nothing to support that experience in the Bible. And yet they claim it was an experience with God. Well, that's subjective. And it may be that you had an experience with God, but how do I know? I must judge all things by the Word of God. I'm sometimes asked about being slain in the Holy Spirit. You know, the Benny Hinn thing, and he breathes on them or hits them with their coat or does whatever he does, and they all fall over. And I know all about that. I've seen that. I've been around, and I many years ago came out of that kind of experience. But when that happens, there's no real biblical support to say, this is that which was spoken of by Jesus or Joel or Paul or Peter, you must have a biblical basis for that experience, or you open a Pandora's box and must be open to any experience that anyone has. If God wants to knock you over, that's okay. We'll knock him over, Lord. But there certainly isn't any real clear scriptural teaching for us to get together and breathe on each other and fall on the floor and whatever might happen. I mean, I don't think you have to fall down for God's Spirit to speak to you, for God's Spirit to work in your heart. You need to make sure that whatever experience, which is subjective, you have, is clearly taught in the Bible. You always want to stay within the realm and the parameters of the clear teaching of the Word of God. And always remember, I told you when we introduced the book of Acts that we're reading the history of the church. And you need to interpret this historical book through the lens of the epistle. When you interpret as to whether something is still valid and legitimate for today, you need to take all the counsel of the Word of God, all of Scripture. You need to compare Scripture with Scripture, not just lock into one little verse and build a doctrine on that, but compare Scripture with Scripture and interpreting through the lens of the epistle, the didactic or doctrinal sections, and get a real understanding of what God is doing. Don't go off seeking experience that is extra scriptural or unscriptural, sometimes even in violation of Scripture, and people say, well, I don't care, it doesn't matter. I felt it, I saw it, I heard it, I experienced. Do we want experience with God? Yes. We should desire to experience God in our lives. But only within the parameters of what is defined in the Word of God, the Bible. And so he goes back to the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 28 to 32, and he quotes it, really, at quite some length. It shall come to pass, verse 17, in the last days, saith God, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions. And I like this, the old men get to dream dreams. We get to go to bed and sleep, you know, and get some dreams. And on my servants and handmaidens, verse 18, I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens, or heavens above. I do believe this clearly has a forward application to the tribulation period, just prior to the coming again of Jesus Christ. And signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood, before the great and the notable day of the Lord does come. Jesus spoke about this in Matthew 24. And it shall come to pass, verse 21, that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that's the quote from the book of Joel, as I said, Joel 2, verse 28 to 32. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I have little doubt but what Peter quotes this whole passage from Joel because he wanted to get to that statement. He's preaching what we call an evangelistic sermon. And he wants them to know that if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. I do believe that same truth is valid today. That if you call on the name of the Lord, He will save you. If you come to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus, if you receive Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, if you look to Jesus, you will be saved. If you look to Him in faith, look unto Him and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Simple faith, trusting in what Jesus did for you on the cross, believing in Him and receiving Him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And by the way, good preaching, true preaching, is always based on the Bible. I hear so many sermons that have nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with the text of Scripture. It's not biblical preaching. Peter uses this passage from Joel to let them know that if they call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved. And then he begins to point out who Jesus is. Every good sermon gets to Jesus and centers on Jesus. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. Notice those three things. Miracles, wonders, and signs, or powers and wonders. So the power of God performing a miracle, the wonders, the awe that it struck in those that saw the miracle, and the sign pointing to who Jesus is, the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah. Peter's point here is that Jesus is their Messiah, which God did by Him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know, right in your own midst. You know good and well. No one could deny the fact that Jesus performed miracles. When you're witnessing and sharing the gospel, always get to Jesus and share Jesus, who He is, who He claimed to be, what He did. And for the Jews, it was of utmost importance to understand He is your Messiah. He is the anointed one, the approved of God among you by the miracles, wonders, and signs, and you know. Verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands, and you have crucified and slain. Now we have His crucifixion. So we have His miracles, His life, and His miracles, His works, and now we have His death. And the death of Jesus Christ was all according to the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The death of Christ did not take God the Father by surprise. Did not take God the Son by surprise. Jesus said, "For this purpose I have come into the world." He came for the express purpose. The reason for the incarnation, God becoming man, was that He might die on the cross for our sins. Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again." He willingly, voluntarily laid His life down. He came for that purpose. It was all according to the predetermined counsel of God. Even though with their wicked hands, moved with envy, they crucified and slayed Jesus, it was all according to the purpose and the plan and the design of God. The cross is God using the wrath of man to praise Him. The wickedness of man. Man at his worst, God at his best. Man in his hatred and envy, murdering the Son of God, God at his best, loving sinful man, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would never perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 24, we have His resurrection. We have His life, His death, His resurrection, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be holden by it. And then he quotes from the Old Testament book of Psalms. Again, great sermon, Peter. When I get to heaven and I meet Peter, go, awesome Pentecostal sermon, Peter. That was a great sermon. He's quoting from Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He's speaking of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, points out that in the Old Testament, even David spoke concerning Him. "For I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh shall rest in hope." I love that. My flesh shall rest in hope. The hope of the resurrection, the hope of a new body. Jesus being the first fruits of us who sleep. Then he goes on and says, verse 27, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, the word is Hades, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Here he's speaking of the grave and that Jesus would not abide in the grave, but that he would be resurrected. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Psalm 16:11 says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. And at his right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What an awesome blessing heaven's going to be. Amen. Pleasures and joy. So he goes on to say, men and brethren, verse 29, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath unto him, that of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ, or Messiah, to sit on his throne. God's promise to David that from his seed Messiah would come. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades or hell, neither did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. Now, Peter points out that David wasn't speaking of himself, that he was actually in this psalm, and it's a prophetic, messianic psalm, that he was speaking of Messiah, the greater son of David, that he would not leave his soul in hell, neither would his flesh see corruption. So in the Old Testament, you have the prophecy of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. David's bones were still there lying in his grave. But if you go to the grave of Jesus Christ, it's empty, right? And all our hopes are built on that empty tomb. All of our hopes are built on that empty tomb. If Christ be not risen, you are still in your sin. If we have hope in this life, we are of all men most miserable. Our preaching is vain. Our faith is vain. We're still in our sins. What a hopeless world this would be apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I thank God for the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter is presenting this hope that they have through the resurrection. So God raised him up, and we are witnesses. Remember opening the book of Acts, many infallible proofs. For a period of 40 days, Jesus appeared and proved that he had risen from the dead. So they were eyewitnesses. He's preaching right there where Jesus was crucified and buried and rose. Therefore, being by, and here it is, Peter's getting to the end of his sermon, making application. Every good sermon has application. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, exalted, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he had shed forth this, which you now see and hear. Notice they saw and they heard. For David is not ascended into heaven, but he saith of himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit in my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus who you crucified, both Lord and Christ, or Messiah. Man, as I read that, I'm like, preach it, Peter, get down. Peter comes to the end of his sermon and he said, Jesus not only died, by the way, his death was substitutionary. He took your place. Jesus was not only buried, but Jesus rose again from the dead. But Jesus not only rose again from the dead, but Jesus ascended back into heaven. But Jesus not only ascended back into heaven, but Jesus now has been exalted in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And the evidence of that is the fact that the Holy Spirit has come. The coming of the Holy Spirit was the manifestation and the evidence that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of God the Son. rose him from the dead, and exalted him at his own right hand in the heavens. It doesn't stop there. Jesus Christ is coming back again. Amen. What a blessing. But when the Holy Spirit arose, and they heard the sound, and they saw the sight, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in other tongues, that was evidence that Jesus Christ has been exalted at the right hand of the Father. He promised the Holy Spirit had come, and He came, just as He promised. God always keeps His promises. And He promised to come again. He promised to come again and receive us unto Himself, that where He is, we would be also. John 14. So don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. If you believe in God, believe also in Jesus. In His Father's house, many mansions. And He's preparing that place for you, and He's preparing you for that place. What an awesome blessing that is. Jesus exalted, Jesus sending the Holy Spirit. Peter comes to the end of his sermon, and he says, you need to know for sure that Jesus, whom you've crucified, has been made both Lord and Christ. Now, I want to show you the response to Peter's sermon, and we'll go back next Sunday night and pick it a little apart and dig a little deeper and explain it. But notice in verse 37, now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. I believe that this is the conviction of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit convicted them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, their need for Jesus. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Great question. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For, now that word for in the Greek, and we'll look at it more next Sunday night, means because of or on account of the remission of your sins. The baptism could not bring the remission of sins. But having believed in Jesus and received Jesus, turning from their sins and believing in Jesus, they would be forgiven of their sins, and on account of the fact that they would be forgiven, then they were to be baptized. For we know the Bible clearly teaches, right? By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by God's grace through faith. And faith is the hand that reaches out and receives the gift of salvation that God gives so freely by His grace. You can't work for it. You can't earn it. You can't merit it. You can't deserve it. It's given by God's grace. If you're here tonight and you've never accepted the grace of God through Jesus Christ, you've never accepted the forgiveness of God. If you're here tonight and you've come to church, maybe you've even been baptized, maybe you consider yourself religious, that cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you from sin. And you must put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ. You must receive Him as your Savior. Believe on Him. Peter makes it clear that this promise of the remission of sins and the receiving of the Holy Spirit is unto you, these wicked Jews of that generation, to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. So that's you and I tonight. And with many other words, you think I preach a long time. Peter just kept going. With many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation. Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Jesus came, performed miracles, Jesus died, Jesus rose, Jesus is exalted. Jesus has sent forth this which you now see and hear, and you can believe in Jesus and be saved. you can believe in Jesus tonight and be saved. The gospel is the good news. The good news that God has done something to save you from hell, to save you from the consequences of your sin. All of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. There's no one righteous, no, not one. And God has done something to save you from sin's penalty. He sent His Son to die on the cross, to pay the price for your sins and mine. And He died and He rose and He lives and He's here tonight to forgive you and to save you, to give you the forgiveness of sins, to give you the hope of eternal life, if you'll open your heart to Him and receive Him as your Savior. Let's pray.